Okay, brothers and sisters, we're going to get started in just a second. If you could settle in. Okay. How's everyone doing? Good. Well, hopefully you'll be more blessed as we go. But before we get started, let us bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to open your word, Father, and for us to understand and to discover these amazing, beautiful truths that you put in there for us. To understand what it means to be created in your image, to understand what it means to display your image, and to understand what that image is pointing us to, Father, and how we are to live in the knowledge of that truth, Father. We're so grateful for all that you do for us, Father. Please be with us as we listen. Please be with us as we study. Please be with us as we pray. And please let these words be effectual, Father. Let them write themselves on our hearts, Father, and let us apply them in our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Okay. So let's talk art for a second. I am not an artist. I have no artistic ability at all. I cannot paint. I cannot draw. Even my stick figures leave something to be desired. I remember when I was a kid, my father and I used to watch Bob Ross paint on TV. And with that amazing head of hair, that man would take an empty canvas, and within 30 minutes, he would transform it into this beautiful landscape. And my father would watch that, and we'd watch him. We'd be like, we could do that. He's taught us how to do it. He's showing us how to do it. We could do that. We could put the paint on the canvas. So we did that. We got paints, and we got canvas. We got brushes. We got the easel. And we proved that we're actually liars. We couldn't paint. We were horrible painters. Despite that, still, even though I'm not an artist, and even though I've never been a connoisseur of art, there have been times where I've seen a painting or a sculpture, and I was just stopped cold. It was impactful. That's what art is supposed to do. It's supposed to get a reaction out of people. It's supposed to create something that's so striking that you have to just stop for and take 1 second and think about what you're seeing. I'm sure many of you saw pictures when you were a kid, or maybe you've been there, of the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican. And you see those beautiful paintings that Michelangelo painted of God and Adam and Moses and Jesus Christ. I remember I could look at those paintings for hours. But my favorite painting of all time was by a man named Norman Rockwell. It was called a Triple Self Portrait. Norman Rockwell was a painter. He painted for the Saturday Evening Post. He used to do their covers. He began in 1916, and over the next 50 years, he ended up painting over 300 covers for them. And in 1960, they were running a feature on him because he was releasing his autobiography. And they asked him to paint a special cover for a special painting for the cover for his own autobiography. And instead of painting one self-portrait, he painted three. It's this beautiful painting of Norman Rockwell sitting on a stool, looking over into a mirror while he's painting himself on the canvas. And one of the reasons why I always love this painting is because everywhere you look, you see a different version of Rockwell. As he's sitting there on the stool, his back is to us, so you can't really see him, it's obscured. And then you look to the left and you see the reflection in the mirror, and all you see is his head. But he's got these really fogged up glasses, so you can't really see his face very well, so that's obscured. And because of all that, it's very fitting, because when you look at the image that he's creating on the canvas, it's this idyllic version of Rockwell. It's this perfect man, this stoic look, this younger face, charismatic, not anything like the guy sitting in the stool or the reflection in the mirror. And another thing that struck me was, I didn't even realize this till I looked into it recently, and I have a YouTube video to thank for pointing it out, that at the moment the painting was actually finished, there were four versions of Rockwell. There was the painter, the subject, the ideal, and Norman Rockwell himself, the man who created all four of these images. And what he was doing was, he was attempting to show us a different version of himself. He was trying to show us him, but he didn't want to give it all at once. He wanted to give us a little bit at a time, so that when we looked at the painter, when we looked at the subject, when we looked at the ideal, we could put them together and get a better idea of who Rockwell is in a way that we wouldn't by just one single image. And as we go through this lesson, that's my aim. It's to show you the image of God in man, and that it has no one definition. Like Rockwell's painting, it takes many forms. But that same image in all of its forms is meant to point us towards that one true, perfect image of God in which we were created. That image being our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In our first two lessons on this doctrine, we've seen a number of false images of man. Both Pastor Bob and our brother Stephen have shown us a whole summary, a laundry list of ways in which mankind has sought to define himself on his own terms, beyond the clear definition that's laid out for us in Scripture. The first goal being to deny the very existence of God, with the development of secular humanism, as Bob taught us in the introduction. Through that development, God is reduced to a mere myth, and man is elevated to that role of supreme being. We've seen this take many forms with the pragmatists, who define man according to his value and what he could offer society. The Marxists, who believe the opposite, that man was actually defined by his place within that society. The fatalists, who believe that we have no purpose in the universe, that we are just matter and dust, and that that process that leads us from dust to dust just takes place without that alpha and omega as its purpose. And of course, the libertarians, who believe that all men are free agents and that all men have the right to determine their own course and to make their own free choices. It seems as though the further along we go, the more man wants to redefine the nature of man as something more and more individualistic. Last week, however, we saw the view of man, which is probably the most prevalent in our culture today, if not, it will be soon, that being of the materialists. Those who believe that we are the product of an evolutionary process, one that is ongoing, and one that tells us that that which we were, we are not still, and that which we are, we will not be in the future. The monkey becomes a man, and the man becomes something else. I, for one, believe in evolution. I believe that what man was, he is not now, and that what man is, he will not be in the future. Of course, I do not believe in a Darwinian evolution. I do not believe that ape is our progenitor, but Adam. I believe in a biblical idea of evolution, one that comes in four distinct stages, or four images, that being the created image, the fallen image, the redeemed image, and the glorified image. So as we continue to look through these four images of man, we'll be looking at them characteristically, show how they relate to one another, the distinctions between them, but we'll also look at them relationally. Ever since man was created, he has been a relational being, an interactive being. He relates to God in a particular way, and he relates to man in a particular way, and he relates to nature in a particular way. And as we go through each of these different images, we're going to look at the relationships and how they change with each different iteration. Do I have any questions up to this point? No? We're good? Okay. So let's begin. Let's look at the created image. In the creation account given to us in Genesis 1, we read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then the Bible continues to recount those first 6 days of active creation. as God creates the oceans and the land and the birds and the stars and the moon. And then on the sixth day, after creating the beasts of the earth, we read these verses beginning with verse 26. I'm going to read Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, the first thing I want us to see here in this text is that the created image of man is a unique image. It's a special image. It has importance. We could even call it a holy image insofar as it is set apart from all other created beings. That is, after all, one of the primary definitions of the word holy, to be set apart. There are many things we see in this text that show us this. First, these verses about the creation of man are much different than those in which God created the other things in the previous verses. In verses 1 to 25, we read about God creating light in verse 3, the sky in verse 6, the oceans and the dry land in verse 9, plants in verse 11, birds and fish in verse 20, and the animals in verse 24. And in every instance, God simply says, "Let there be," or "Let the waters teem," or "Let the earth bring forth." These are statements, simple statements of creation, and they come to pass because God is the creator. But then in verse 26, we now see this peculiar statement, "Let us make man." We looked at this briefly last week with Brother Stephen, but I really want us to stop for a moment and consider what this is telling us. In the creation of all other things, God is referred to as a singular being. The one being of God has created everything else in the universe up to this point. But then there's a pause, and God no longer is simply being referred to as a single being, but as a divine and plural council of persons. It's that council of persons that creates man. Why the change? Well, I believe we can get a pretty good idea, explanation if we look in the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we read this. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory." Everything that God has created up to this point, the heavens and the earth and the animals, he created according to his will. But now, at this point, at this moment in time, God was about to create the one creature through whom he would be the most glorified. That creature being Adam, a man created in the image of God, through whom God would multiply and from which God would elect a people chosen before the foundations of the earth to be redeemed through faith in Jesus Christ. The next thing we see, in addition to that amazing truth, is that this man would also bear the image of God. God himself. God doesn't create anything else according to his image. All the natural things of the world were just called into existence. Light, sky, land, moons, stars. God simply says exist, and they exist. All forms of life, there's a bit of a change in how they're created, but they're created in a completely different image. Verse 24, back in Genesis, "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind.' And it was so." Verse 21, "God created the sea." God created the sea monsters and every living creature that moves, in which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. Even plant life in verse 11. "Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind.'" All life bears the image of its kind here on earth, but man has that unique privilege of bearing the image of its own creator. Then we see God declare this creation of man differently. God saw the light and that he created, and he declared that it was good. God considered the earth and the seas that he made in verse 10, and he declared that they were good. God saw the plants and the animals and the trees of the field and the birds and the beast and the stars and the sun and the moon. And he sees everything that he's created up to this point, and he declares that it is good. But then in verse 31, there's another change in the pattern where it says God saw all that he had made after the creation of man, and behold, it was very good. What was good without man is very good with man. Now, in the past, I've heard this explained a couple of different ways. Some people have said that man was God's greatest creation, and therefore it was very good. Other people saying that God is looking back on all of creation, all the things that he has created, and when put together, it is very good. But I want us to consider for just a moment what it is we're examining here. What's this lesson about? Maybe it's neither answer and a little bit of both. I would offer to you that the reason why God declares the work of his hands to be very good at the end of the sixth day isn't merely because creation was complete, nor was it because man was created or man was present on the earth, but it's because the image of God was now present on the earth. Throughout every other moment, the image of God hasn't been there, but now it's established. Now it is present from this moment forward that we read in Genesis 1:26. From this moment forward, for the rest of the Old Testament history, through the life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ, his ascension, the birth of the church, all of our natural history, and the rest of natural history, and even in the age to come, man will always be present. The image of God will always be present on this earth. This is a unique moment in time. This is a special moment in time. The image of God is established on earth at this moment of creation, and it is never undone. That is one of the primary functions of man, is to fill the earth. Verse 28 says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But what are we filling the earth with? Are we just filling it with people? Does God just want a simple high population? No. So I'll ask you the question. What is it that we should be filling the earth with? Exactly. It's the glory of God, right? That's what's being on, that's what's on display in mankind. Isaiah 6:3 says, the seraphim called out to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's the purpose of man, to glorify God. We fill the earth, we fill it with his glory as we display his holy image. Another thing I want to point out about the created image of man is in its being created both male and female. Verse 27 said, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is important. It's important because this is still chapter 1. We haven't gotten to chapter 2 yet. The Bible goes into much more detail about Adam and Eve being created, the circumstances through which they were created, their roles and their purpose in being created separately and being joined together in marriage. But we don't get that here. There's nothing in verse 27 about headship. There's nothing in verse 27 about gender roles. It simply says, in the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. Several times we read in Scripture about different roles for men and women within the church and within marriage. There are several statements in the Scripture about conduct for men and the conduct becoming of a woman. But there's none of that to be found here. What this means is that though there's a purpose for God in creating us as males and females, and although those differences have important biblical and practical applications for us, implications for us as well, as both Christian men and women, The Bible is clear that all of mankind, both men and women, bear the image of God. There is no gender or race that we can claim bears an image that is less than that. But a good question we should consider here is the question of creating man as a plurality. Does the notion that God said, "Let us make man," imply the creation of man as both male and female? Is there a sense in which man cannot represent the full image of God unless there is woman present? Well, as is usually the case with these easy questions, the answer is both yes and no. The doctrine of the hypostatic union teaches us that Jesus Christ was both fully God and fully man. Jesus was God. The Gospel of John is very clear about Jesus, the Logos, the Word existing beginning with God, in the beginning with God. But the Bible also tells us that he ate and he slept and he drank and he wept. Jesus was a man. So we have to ask, was Jesus less than the full image of God without woman? Colossians 1:15 reads this way, talking about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Further in verse 19, it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." If the fullness of the image of God could be present in Christ, it's because man was created to bear that image. But is that enough? Is that enough for us to say that if man bears the image of God, is it enough for us to say that man bears the image of God alone? Well, as we saw earlier, God is a God of fellowship. Back in our study of the attributes of God, Bob took us through a study in the solitariness of God. And one of the main points of that study was that God and the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit is absolutely and completely self-satisfied. Completely self-satisfied. God requires nothing outside of that holy union with which to be satisfied. His internal fellowship is a beautiful part of what makes God God. So too are his creation. The fact that God has made us male and female doesn't tell us that we are an incomplete image without one another, but it does tell us that we can't properly demonstrate that image outside of the fellowship of others. It's occurring to me that I could go on for quite a long time just on the image of God and in created man alone, but I have to move on. There's a lot to cover. But let me just say a couple more quick things about the created image. First, since we've already talked about the attributes of God, there were several attributes that we saw in that study that we defined as communicable attributes, those that can be shared, those that can be seen through one another, those that can be passed on. The reason that those attributes could be passed on was because we, as the image of God, have been created to display those attributes. Attributes such as faithfulness, love, mercy, goodness, holiness, all of these attributes were meant to be displayed through us. They're meant to be displayed through you. That's the image that you bear, the image of God. So as we go into the next section in a minute, just keep in mind that this was the starting point. In the garden with Adam and Eve, this was the image that was on display. And this was the image that was broken. And finally, on the created image, I wanted to talk about those relationships that we spoke of. As we saw earlier, man is a relational being, and we want to look briefly at the way created man related to God, to man, and to nature. All of these relationships, I believe, can be boiled down to one single word, with. Man was created to have a relationship with God. Likewise, he was created to have a relationship with his fellow man, and he was created to have a relationship with nature. Adam was placed in the garden. We read that in Genesis 2:8. God was also present in the garden. We read that in Genesis 3:8. It says in Genesis 3:9 that God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" As if God was expecting Adam to be present with him.
When Eve was had eaten the forbidden fruit, in verse 6, it says that she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She didn't have to take the fruit to him. She didn't have to go searching for him. He was right there. He was with her. They were together. And then it says in Genesis 2:15, after God placed man in the garden, that he took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Not to just pick fruit and run away, but to stay, to tend to the garden, to care for the garden, to protect it. And these were all with relationships, one with another. They were blessed relationships. And of course, that all changed after the fall. Are there any questions about the created image of God? Yes. Yeah, I mean, it's. I was also thinking about the charge he gives them, that he says, what does he say it? He says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the sky." God doesn't just say, "Let us make one man to rule over things." He says, "Let us make them." Right. But as a plurality, not just a solitary being. Any other questions? Okay. So let's move on to the fallen image of man. In that process of biblical evolution that I spoke of earlier, this is sadly the furthest that many will ever get in the process. When God created man, he was sinless. Man was righteous. Man was holy. But God and his wisdom determined that man would have the possibility to fall into sin. Now, this is a bit of a mystery because we aren't told much about the created image of man in regards to sin in the Bible, but we can make some biblical assumptions. First, that man, having been described along with all of creation as being very good, would seem to indicate that man, as he was created, was without sin. Second, as we've seen in past lessons, God is not the author of sin. We would reject any notion that God, being holy and all wise, could have any capacity for sin. Would have any capacity for sin or be the author of it. Three, the results of that is that if God was sinless and man was sinless, but man fell into sin, then God must have made man with some aspect of changeableness that was present in his created state. In other words, if God is unchangeable, then man must have been changeable. And finally, this changeableness was not a part of the image of God, but was merely a limitation of it. The created image of man was not to be a perfect image. The 1689 London Baptist Confession on the Creation of Man would seem to reaffirm what we've just said. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created. Being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. For the created image, sin was a mere possibility until that terrifying day that it became a reality. God gave the command to man, "From all the trees of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you will surely die." Death didn't exist in the created image. The chief end of man, all men, even Adam, was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But Adam fell. and he changed, and he became disobedient. And in eating the tree, Adam died. But he didn't die all at once. He died spiritually in an instant. But then he didn't die physically for another 930 years. This is where we see a shift in the image of God as being a single identifiable quality, and instead see the image split, seemingly having two separate aspects. Those aspects being both functional and structural. As we said earlier, we define the created image of man as being created to be sinless, holy, righteous, and one which would have a relationship with God. Fallen man no longer bears those qualities. He's sinful, wicked, unrighteous, and completely separated from God. Yet after the fall, we read passages like Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Or in the book of James, which tells us, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. The Bible clearly tells us to regard men, one and all, still as bearing the image of God, even though we know that there are a number of qualities that a number of those qualities which are no longer present within them. The qualities that they still possess, the structural aspect of the image of God, those being the ones that we would consider secondary. The Bible tells us that all men know of the Creator through creation. That would be a structural quality of the image of God. But not everyone knows Him as their Lord and Savior. That would be functional. That's the very purpose of creating man in His image, so that man would be able to fully know Him and worship Him and glorify Him. The holiness, righteousness, intimate knowledge, obedience are all those functional qualities for which we were designed. All the others, the structural qualities, wisdom, understanding, the conscious knowledge of right and wrong, even fallen men bear those qualities. Those are the qualities that can make a man very religious but unsaved. The created image was an obedient image, but the fallen image is self-serving and wicked. Genesis 5 defined the hearts of fallen men this way: the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What did we say that we were to fill the earth with? The glory of God. What does it say that the earth is filled with in Genesis 6? Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. To understand the image of God as it was to be present in man, and then to see the reality after the fall, it's no wonder God sent the flood. Man set himself against God, and God answered. That's how we can understand the relationship within the fallen image. It's a versus relationship. We are no longer with anything but against. It's man versus God, man versus man, man versus nature. After the fall in the garden, God cursed man and cast him right out of the garden. His firstborn son killed his secondborn son, and the ground was filled with thorns. And that's one way that we know that man is still indeed an image bearer of God, because he's still being held to that same standard of an image bearer of God. The same standard given to Adam is the same standard given to us all. Sinners are cast out. We're given a law and we break it. We never live up to that standard, but we're held to it just the same. So what can we do? Well, luckily, yes. Well, it's speculative to say that Adam was saved. There's some biblical evidence. I wouldn't say it's through his obedience. I mean, he became disobedient when he broke the law of God. I would probably defer to Bob on speaking any further about Adam's salvation. I mean, would you want to add anything to that, Bob?
God,
It is. I mean, it's at that moment that God introduces the sacrificial system. So we would, you know, that would, right. But we can't say one way or another for sure. Yes, Anne-Marie. Oh, well, yes. I mean, that's he was reflecting God's own glory. So he would have fully understood, you know, those things in which, you know, I mean, it says ever since creation, God's glory has been on display, right? And God's attitude towards that glory of God would be for thankfulness, to be grateful, you know, to be willfully obedient to God. And those things have all been displayed from the moment Adam was here. The earth was created first, and Adam was put inside of it, and God's glory was on display. It says God was even walking with them in the garden. God was present. I believe that man, as he was created, glorified God, yes. Did I answer your question? Well, we can't understand good without bad present. You know, we're sinful, we're corrupted. We can't fully understand those things. In the garden, I think it was a completely different image. It was a completely different reality. You know, these were people that had I couldn't say they had a full knowledge of God, but they had a true knowledge of God. They understood who God was. And I think that to understand who God is would be to understand his glory within the earth, even with the absence of sin. Okay. Did you have a question, Valerie? No? Valerie, did you have a question? She changed her mind. Okay. We'll take that. All right. So any other questions? No? Okay. So, but that is the standard that everyone is held to. That's what fallen man falls short of, is that standard. When we move on, we see the redeemed image of man. Luckily, there's nothing we can do about our fallen state, but we don't have to do anything. God has already done something. God is the doer, and he's the painter, and he is in the act of painting. A painter doesn't just paint with one stroke of his brush. There's layers to it. He puts a layer down for the background. He puts a layer down for distant images. He focuses on the subject for a while, and he keeps adding paint. And with every coat of paint, he changes the image. The first image that God created was very good until man spilled sin on it. Now God is at work fixing it, and he's adding layers of paint, and he's washing the image, and he's restoring the image, not just to its former glory, but an even better glory. The redeemed image of man is that next layer. That fall of man was no surprise to God. It was decreed by God before he even created the world. And along with the fall, he also decreed that he would elect a chosen group of people, that he would save from the fall. The means by which he does this is through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. As we've already seen, Christ came and was the image of God. He reflected the image of God without the corruption of sin. And through his death, our sin is removed. But this is not done all at once. There's, once again, a process that God uses. And this process, is it transforms us as we become more and more like him. It's a process of renewal and restoration and sanctification. The Bible speaks of this often. Book of Romans, verse 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." And what are we talking about here is that functional aspect of the image of God. While we always still reflect the glory of God through his image structurally, right? Through knowledge, understanding, wisdom, Our functional image was dead and had to be renewed. It had to be fixed. And it's that renewed, and it is renewed by the Spirit. That functional aspect within us by the Spirit begins to awaken. And as it does, we begin to reflect more and more the glory of God in new ways. There are other passages that talk in more detail about what this process looks like and what its results are. Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 24. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Colossians 3, verses 9 to 10 say, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. In 2 Corinthians, it says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. As we are being transformed, we are in fact new creatures. And those new creatures are being renewed to display what? Holiness, righteousness, the true knowledge. The image is returning to its former glory, but it does not happen instantaneously. It's changing and adapting. It's, in a way, evolutionary. In his book, Created in God's Image, Anthony Hockema puts it like this. The image of God in this sense is not static but dynamic. It is the pattern according to which our lives are being renewed by the Holy Spirit and the eschatological goal toward which we are moving. We should think of the image of God in this sense, therefore, not as a noun, but as a verb. We no longer image God as we should. We are now being enabled by the Spirit to image God more and more adequately. Someday, we shall image God perfectly. So this redeemed image of God has a relationship that I would define as the towards relationship. The fallen image of man was against God. He was away from God. He was out of the presence of God. But now, just as we define repentance as a change of mind or direction, so too does the redeemed image have that very quality. We now walk a path that is ever towards our Creator. We will walk according to his word. Psalm 119:35 says, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. This redeemed image will display obedience and communion with God. It will also direct us towards our fellow man and toward nature in new ways. The redeemed image will no longer seek only for itself, but for others. It will display love and care for its neighbors. It will be a faithful steward of all that God has entrusted to us. That being said, the redeemed image is not a sinless image. It's getting closer. But the question is, closer to what? Any questions up to this point? No? Okay. So the final stage in our evolution, the final coat of paint, as it were, that will take place when Christ returns in glory to judge the world. And God creates the new heavens and the new earth. And on that day, we will be conformed completely to the image of God. In a moment, we will be changed into the unchangeable. We will be completely without sin, both the stain of it and the capacity for it. We will be remade in the glorified image of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 49 to 52 say, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. But what does that look like beyond the mere physicality of it? What does it mean to be in a glorified state? Well, in this case, I want us to look at the relationship first. because our relationship to God is one in which we are once again with him and glorifying him. But more than that, it's God and man. This relationship isn't just one of fellowship, but one of unity. God is unified with his bride. Man is of one body. Man and man are unified together in Christ. Even nature will be in a harmonious relationship with man. Isaiah 11:6 says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them." God and man and nature in this perfect harmony, all adversaries removed. Add to that, we will not simply dwell with God in the new creation. We are ruling with God. God rules, and his people rule in the new creation. We don't assume that we will rule this world as independent from God, but we will rule it with him. The author of the book of Hebrews makes that point to us while quoting from Psalm 8 in chapter 2. Hebrews 2, 5-8 read, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, 'What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him.'" The Apostle Paul writes something similar to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6, 2-3, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life?" We may not fully know what this rule will look like, nor can we fully know much about the new creation, but we do know that this will be an eternal state in which we are given the glorious privilege of enjoying a pure and holy union with our everlasting Lord, and that we will glorify God in a new age without end. We're told this in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 4 to 7 say, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." When we looked at Rockwell's painting, we saw that all three of the images of his self-portrait were all meant to represent parts of himself. Still, all of them were meant to point us towards the one true man known as Norman Rockwell. Likewise, as we conclude, all four images of man that we've seen today all bear the image of God, albeit differently and dynamically, but they too were all meant to point us toward that perfect image of God, that being the man who was God, Jesus Christ. Several verses in the Bible talk about Christ as the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Hebrews 1:3 says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then John 14, 8-9 say, "Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.' God said to him, 'Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?'" It is this perfect image that we are to reflect. As we saw earlier, at some point, this is the image that we will reflect. It was this image that gave himself in love through death that we might live. If we are to bear this image, then we are to display this kind of love. Listen, there's a lot of good information in this study, a lot of profound truths. But if you want to apply this study to your life, then I would urge you to consider the image in which you were created. The image of God, and to bear that image in love toward your neighbors. 1 John tells us, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I'd like to close this study now with a quote by John Calvin to this very point. We are not to consider that men merit of themselves, but to look upon the image of God in all men, to which we owe all honor and love. Therefore, whatever man you meet who needs your aid, you have no reason to refuse to help him. Say he is a contemptible and worthless, but the Lord shows him to be one to whom he has designed to give the beauty of his image. Say that he does not deserve even your least effort for his sake, but the image of God, which recommends him to you, is worthy of your giving yourself and all your possessions. Amen. Are any questions? No? Going once, going twice. Okay, let's, oh yeah. Yeah, David held that position of the anointed with the highest of esteem. So the fact that anybody would put their hands on somebody that God had anointed specifically, we could say it upset David, yes. So we could definitely say that. Anything else? Okay, let's close in prayer. Dear wonderful Creator, our Lord, and our Father, we thank you so much for this study. Father, we thank you so much for showing us the truth about the original image that you created us to be, and that wonderful, beautiful, glorified, and perfect image that you will continue to make us into. We ask that we would apply this in our lives, Father, that we would truly display that image, that we would display your glory and your honor, that we would focus on those things that fallen man doesn't focus on: holiness, righteousness, truth of knowledge, that we would seek to be grounded in these things by your word, and that we would carry them out across the world, and we would be salt and light in this world as we reflect your beautiful and holy glory. It is in the name of that perfect image, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Have a wonderful day.